In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the sixth Saturday of the sixth week of the Holy Great Fast. And the gospel from this morning came from Mark chapter 10. And it was the passage about healing of blind Bartimaeus. So I think today we'll do something a little different. We'll do like a Bible study kind of format. So I'll read some of the passage and we'll just make a few comments and see what we can learn. So the story comes from starts in Mark 10 from 46 to 52. But I'd like to begin a little bit before that so we can kind of get an idea of what's going on. So we can begin from Mark 10 from verse 32. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So the Lord and the disciples were going to Jerusalem. And he had just finished speaking to the rich young ruler, and he told his disciples how it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then St. Peter says, well, we have left all and we had followed you. So they were finished this, you know, interaction, and they were heading towards Jerusalem, and they were going to go through Jericho. So this going up to Jerusalem, this was, of course, the place where he would end up suffering in his passion, and there would be eventually the Lord's death there. And the Lord is going to tell them again about his upcoming death and the persecution that he will be faced with in Jerusalem. And this will be the third time that he would tell them this. So this wouldn't be the first time that they're hearing it. And it says here that the Lord was going ahead of them, and then the disciples came, you know, behind him. It's as if, you know, if somebody is like eager to go somewhere, they're usually the first in line. It's like, you know, if ever we're going on vacation, you know, with our families to Disney World, you'll find the kids will be the first one up, and they'll be ready before you even get out of bed, and they might even be waking you up. So the Lord Jesus was the first. He was going there as if he was going eagerly to suffer at the end for our salvation. And the disciples were followed after him, but what was their sentiment? It says that they were afraid. They followed him and they were afraid. What were they afraid of? I think they were afraid, well, number one, could be that their master, the one whom they followed for 3 years and whom they seen do many signs and wonders, and the one to whom they hoped to be the king of Israel, the earthly king of Israel, is now going to Jerusalem, and he's saying that he will suffer and be killed there. So they were afraid in this sense. The other sense, of course, being his followers, if they're going to kill him, then what will they do with us, his followers? So they were a bit uneasy about their master suffering and perhaps themselves also suffering. Sometimes we too, when we follow the Lord, we're kind of scared of what would happen to us, especially as Orthodox Christians, because the way we practice Christianity is perhaps different than, you know, the rest of the West. We have longer prayers, we have fasting, we have different traditions, and we have icons and all of these things, and sometimes these things, you know, when we follow them, it makes us feel embarrassed. It makes us feel like we don't want to share it. We want to hide it and all of these things. So how is it when we follow our Orthodox Christian faith? Are we following kid that are being scared or in reluctance? Or are we following, as we will see, as blind Bartimaeus will in a few minutes? Then it says in verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here he tells them not only of his passions, but he also tells them of his upcoming resurrection as well. And this is to ease their anxiety and comfort their hearts and the Lord and reassure them that he will again rise again. Of course, we know that although the Lord spoke to them about his resurrection, this didn't keep them from being scared and leaving him at the time of the cross. But he wanted to reassure them, so when he rose again, they would recall to memory what he had promised and told them. Then in 35, it says what? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They said, "Okay, we want to ask you something." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he asked them a question, and he will ask a similar question to Bartimaeus as well. And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." So actually, St. John and St. James, the sons of Zebedee, were searching for glory and honor. And to be quite honest, this wasn't just them. In the other gospel, we read that their mother was the one that came to ask the Lord. So most likely they were kind of, a bit shy. So their mother went and asked him first. And then they came and asked him, the same question. The disciples thought at this time that Christ was going to enter Jerusalem and be made a king in Jerusalem. And then after he was made king, then maybe the fulfillment of what he said here, that he would be persecuted and killed because they would reject him being an earthly king. And perhaps in their fear of the upcoming events, they wanted to secure for themselves a place of honor and a place of glory. So they went and asked him this. Little did they know that the Lord's glory and his honor was not as an earthly king in Jerusalem, but on the throne of the cross. If we remember on the Holy Great Friday, in the 12th hour before the cross, or after we take down the cross, the church chants for us the hymn of Bekathronos, which is, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." So we believe, Kidda, that Christ reigned on the cross as king and one who is victory, not as one who is defeated, but as one who by his will submitted himself to death and conquered death by his own death and resurrection. So little did they know that the throne that Christ would assume in Jerusalem is a throne of passion and the throne of the cross. And that's why the Lord responded and said to them, and Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" So he asked them, or he tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. You are thinking of an earthly kingdom, but I'm telling you that my kingdom is on the cross." They're still not enlightened. And this is where the connection comes with this week, which is the week of enlightenment, or the man who's born blind, who is enlightened. Then he tells them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" He gave them here two descriptions, one of a cup and the second of baptism. So baptism is like washing, you cleansing with water. So they perhaps could have understood this as being like washing the hands. And the cup, they said, "Okay, we're able to drink the cup that he drinks. It's not a big deal. He drinks out of this cup, we drink out of the same cup." It's not, again, they're thinking earthly. But what is the Lord speaking here? What does he mean here when he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink?" The cup here is something, of course, when we take something in a cup and we drink it, we do so willfully. And usually we do it with joy. And we take something and we drink something to quench this thirst that we have. And it gives us a sense of pleasure or a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. This is, the cup here is the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. the Lord, of course, to him be the glory, he viewed suffering very differently, as Abuna spoke about yesterday in the life of Tobit. He viewed suffering very differently than what the disciples were viewing suffering. They perhaps viewed suffering as something that is bad, and that's how we perhaps sometimes view it. But the Lord looked at his suffering and his passion in a different way. If we read in Mark 14, and the Lord, when he was in the Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father, and he said, "My Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, and nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So here we see that this cup here is the cup of suffering, the passion that he goes through. And he's not saying that he wants to flee from this, but he's saying here in his humanity, he's submitting his complete will, his human will, completely to the Father, and to enter into this passion. So the cup here is the passion, the suffering part. And if we remember back on the Sermon on the Mountain, the Lord told us, or gave us a glimpse of how to look at persecution and suffering. And mind you, this was in the beginning of his ministry, and this Sermon on the Mountain was meant for the believers only. It wasn't for the non-believers. He took his disciples into a deserted place, and then he began to teach them. He says what? "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So the Lord taught us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad in the midst of this suffering of being reviled or persecuted for righteousness' sake. And also, if we look in the apostles after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 5, after being imprisoned and beaten, and they were going to be threatened to never preach about Christ again, what did the disciples say? It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So they looked at it as being something that they were worthy of, or something that, yani, not everybody's worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So this was something, yani, when they looked at suffering, it wasn't something that the early church ran away from, but it was something that was a privilege to them. And then St. James utters the same thing when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So count it all joy. They looked at the suffering or the cup as a joy and something we take willfully, right? The cup. What about the baptism? Baptism, it means to be like submerged. You know, maybe we can say, like, for example, when we're, you know, if we have a stain in our shirt, we soak it and baptize the shirt in water and let it sit there, so that way the stain is can be removed and the detergent can be worked into the stain. This is his death that cleanses the world. The baptism now is speaking here is his death that cleanses the world. And so he says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup and baptize the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Actually, he is prophesying about the future of these two apostles, that eventually they will drink of the passion or drink of suffering for his name willfully, and also they will also be martyred for his name. They will give and shed their blood for his name's sake. And the Lord Christ, when he died on the cross and he cleansed the world from sin, this is what he did by his death. What about the martyrs? What does their death do? Is it to no avail, or is it something that's trivial? Absolutely not. If you look at the early church was spread not through preaching foremost, but by suffering, by martyrdom. It was the age of martyrdom and the persecution that the church and early church faced, they saw many wonders being done through the lives of the martyrs that spread Christianity, into the surrounding world. And even if you look at the life of St. Paul, what left an impact in St. Paul's life was his witness to St. Stephen. When they were seeing St. Stephen being martyred, and he looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens opened, and then he forgave them. He prayed the same, prayer of forgiveness that Christ prayed on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Certainly this left an impression in Paul's mind. And when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, it made his conversion that much easier. Then they said to him, we are able. So they said, we're able to drink and of the cup and be baptized with the baptism you're baptized. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you'll be baptized. Then he says, but the second part of their question, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. It's for those for whom it is prepared. They said that we are able, again, they were thinking earthly, matters. And then about the sitting to my right and to my left, this was, again, they're thinking for their earthly glory, but it is something that is prepared. Yani, he said here that it's prepared. It's for those from whom it is prepared. So the question is then, who is it prepared for? Who is it prepared for? Actually, each and every one of us has their own path to salvation, has their path to salvation. And it's different for everyone. Somebody's path might be through the monastic rite, somebody's path might be to parent godly children, somebody's path might be to serve in some capacity, somebody's path might be just to do charitable deeds and to assist the elderly. Many different paths, right? Or maybe another person's path is to bear a suffering or an ailment, like the man that we were going to read here who was blind. This just is a yani, unfortunate circumstance that perhaps I just have to bear. But how will the question, how will I respond to this? How will I respond to this road of salvation? So it's prepared for everyone, but everyone has their own path. It's prepared for everyone, but everyone has their own path. And some people might object and say, but Abuna, you know, Christ died on the cross for the life of the whole world. Did he not? He did. If you remember on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. So now he's saying, the Christ is uttering the word of forgiveness and asking the Father to forgive them for everyone's sin. but we have to, again, respond with a similar question and say, was everyone saved? Although Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, but was everyone saved? No, we can't say that they were. Did all enjoy salvation? We can't say that they did. Because not everyone responded to this free gift of salvation. A lot of people didn't respond to the forgiveness that Christ offered the whole world. He offered us the free gift of salvation, but it's in our responsibility is to respond to this forgiveness. So, again, if we ask ourselves, to whom then is it prepared? If we recall the story of the woman who had a hemorrhage, and she looked and she saw the Lord Jesus, and she went and said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, that I might be healed. She snuck up behind him and touched the hem of his garment, and she was made well. Do you remember what the Lord Christ said? He turned around and said, who touched me? And the disciples said, what do you mean? There's a bunch of people here. It's a big crowd. What do you mean, who touched you? He said, no, somebody touched me, but touched me in a different way. And this woman is the one who touched him, and she was made well because of her faith. So there are some people who will touch and be healed, and some people who will touch and won't be healed. Not everyone who prays really prays. Not everyone who is baptized will really be baptized, meaning would live the baptism and preserve the baptism. Many people will take communion, but some, do they really take communion? Meaning, do I value the body and blood that the Lord has given me? And perhaps nowadays, this is one of the lessons, is we need, for us to value the Eucharist. Maybe I just came in and out. Maybe I don't really confess before I take communion, right? There are those who really take communion and it's life-changing. When I read the scripture, am I changing when I read, or am I just reading it as a text? There are those who read and those who read but don't benefit. Same with our fasting. those who respond with an open and ready heart will hear and respond. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So naturally, other disciples, they didn't like this request, and they had this displeasure in their heart with James and John. So the Lord here wanted to correct their understanding. The world understands the ruler to be the one who lords or exercises dominion. The ruler is the one who, and he has dominion over, you know, a people or a nation or whatever. It has this type of rule. And the one who is great is the one who has authority. And sometimes you and I, we struggle for the same thing. You know, we struggle for being ruler, to be great, and we struggle to have authority. You know, even if it's a struggle between my coworkers and my friends, and I struggle to be better than them, or I'm struggling for their loyalty, and perhaps I can sacrifice my morals because I want their loyalty. I want them to like me, all right? This is something, you know, you and I will struggle with, to be rulers and to be great. This is humanity, right? But the Lord wanted to correct their understanding, because this is how the world thinks, but the Christians ought to think different. The Lord then said, "With you, it shouldn't be the same. Those who are great are those the ones who serve, and those who rule or those who are the first, they shall be slave to all." Right? So he wanted to change their understanding. And he gave himself as the prime example. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come that people might wash his feet, but he went to go wash the disciples' feet. He didn't come that people might serve him with different luxuries in the world, but he came into the world empty, being born in a manger, having no place to rest his head, and to be persecuted for doing nothing wrong. So he came to be the slave and servant of the world. So we ought to look at him in this example to be servants. Then becomes they meet Bartimaeus. It says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." They say Jericho was a city where the priests used to live. Because of its proximity to the temple, they would live there, and then once their allotted time, they would go to the temple and offer their service. If you remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it begins and says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." So this would be a common path, actually, for the priests. And that's why in the beginning of the story, the first one that crosses paths with this man who was a Samaritan who was beaten, or this person who was beaten, was the priest and the Levite, because they had finished their service, and now they were coming down after they finished their service. They meet this man who was beaten and left half dead. Also, who else was in Jericho that we know of? If you remember, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was also in Jericho, and the Lord actually went into his house. So this was a tax collector, who was a chief tax collector, who was in Jericho where the priests resided. So you can imagine the backlash, and that's why when he went into the Zacchaeus' house, they came and complained about this to one another, and they said, "How is he going into the house of a man who is a sinner?" And while they were, they came to Jericho, they met this man, Bartimaeus. And apparently Bartimaeus, so in another gospel, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, it mentions that there were two blind men. But here it's only mentioned one, perhaps because he was more well known. And he mentioned him here by name. Again, perhaps all the believers knew him. He had maybe some kind of service that made him known among the apostles in the early church. Here, his name Bartimaeus. Bar in Hebrew means son, and Timaeus is his father's name. His name is Timaeus, but also Timaeus sounds like a Greek word that means Timae, and Timae means honor. So we can say here that Bartimaeus is the son of honor. But if you look at his situation is nothing that brings honor. He's blind. He's a beggar. He has nothing, and he's just sitting on the side of the road. The people, just waiting for somebody to give him something, and this is what he lives off of. He has ragged clothing and all of these things, and he wouldn't be anybody that we wouldn't call honorable. But we'll see at the end of the story that he is honorable. And perhaps on this road where the Lord Christ was going to pass, that many people passed. But many people also passed him up. Maybe one person here and there might give him, but I'm sure many more people just passed him along. They come and go and they see him every day and they don't give him anything. And then it says what? And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. So we see here that the people, they wanted to quiet him. They, you know, it should be the people knowing who the Lord Jesus is and that he is a wonder worker, and they see somebody here who is in need. They should take him to the Lord. You know, but they tried to quiet him. It wasn't until the Lord said, bring him here, that they brought him. Because they were ready, they wanted to make him a king. So they were listening to him. So they left this poor man in need. But this poor man who was left in need caught the attention of the Lord. If we notice here that the man was blind, but he used whatever senses that he had left to call upon the Lord. He used what he had. You know, he didn't have his eyesight, so he couldn't see when the Lord was coming. But he heard that the Lord was coming with his ear, and then he proclaimed it with his mouth and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he used whatever means he could to call upon the Lord. He offered what he had. And I think all of us in our life should be the same. You know, we look and say, okay, well, this person has this gift and this person has this gift. I don't have these gifts, so therefore I have nothing to offer. No, my beloved, offer what it is that you have to the Lord. Simple, complex, you know, small, large. Offer what you have to the Lord. Then he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. When he says Son of David, this was known in the Judaic custom and culture that this was a messianic term. They didn't say this about anybody. That's why the symbol, and if you look at the symbol of Israel, is the Star of David, the Son of David. They're looking for the Messiah who would be this, called the Son of David. So when he said this, he confessed his belief that Christ is the Messiah, the one who is to come. And then not only that, when he says, have mercy on me, he's now here, he's confessing his belief that one, Christ is merciful, and two, that Christ can help him, that he has the power to heal him or to help him. So he cries for mercy. So Bartimaeus here, he knew the Lord perhaps from what the people were saying. And this knowledge that he knew from hearing the people turned in his heart, began to be an active faith that was evident in his proclamation here. Sometimes we hear a lot about God, and many of us, we know God, and we say, yes, I believe that God exists and he's there. But there's a difference between knowing God in this sense and then knowing him on a personal level, that he's present in my life. Many may know that he's present, but sometimes it's difficult to feel his presence in our life or in my life because sometimes we don't deal with him much. It's hard for me to feel God's presence in my life if he's not in my life. It's like I know of him, but then is he really in my life? You know, do I speak with him every day? And I look forward to this, or at least I want to. Or do I just, you know, say, okay, can I get through this day without talking with him? If something bad happens or if I fail in something, then I'll cry to him. But other than that, you know, and I know he's there and he loves me and I love him, but we'll keep our distance. It's the difference between knowing him and knowing that he's present in my life. Then this blind man, Bartimaeus, he cried louder after they tried to quiet him. He cried much louder. Why did you think he cried much louder? I think perhaps he was seizing his opportunity. He knew that this was probably the only man that could help him. And if he doesn't take this chance now, he may never have it again. He may never have it again. If he thought twice or listened to the people that tried to keep him down, he may not have this opportunity again. This reminds me of a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." So while we can, and then I don't remember which father it was, but one of the fathers was saying that while we are young and we're able to do prostrations, we're able to pray and we're able to read the Bible, and we have our eyesight and our vision, and we have our physical strength, we're able to serve and do all of these things, do them while you can, so that when you're old and you cannot, then you have now some grace from God to live off of. We do this with our retirement plans. You know, we invest all this money so when we retire, we can, you know, live off of this. But how much do we invest in our spiritual life? So in the day when I get aged and I can't make any prostrations, or I can't maybe lift my hands, or I can't even get up to pray, that I have something invested. I prayed for this long. I stood up for this long. So God, accept my prayer while I'm sitting down, and he will look at the many years that you gave him before and look favorably and accept your prayer and perhaps deliver you from sin and deliver you from any temptation, even in an older age. So Christ felt his need and he called for him. Then he says, what was the response? And he says, and throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. What's beautiful here is that he knew exactly what he wanted. He didn't stand there and say, let me think. My parents didn't give me any money or an inheritance. So yeah, if you gave me 100 denarii, that would be nice. Or if you gave me, or a house. He didn't sit there and think. He knew exactly what he wanted. And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And it's this, perhaps this precision and intensity that's often missing in our prayers, myself being the first. Sometimes we stand before God and we stand before him hurried. We stand before him bored. We stand before him distracted. Right? It's not with the same intensity that this man was asking and praying that he might receive his sight and asking for mercy. The more intense our prayers, my beloved, the further they will travel. It's just like, whenever we're pressured or going through a difficult time like nowadays, we all seem to cry more mightily to the Lord. And it's just like a bow and arrow. You know, if you take a bow and arrow, the harder you pull on the string, the further the arrow will go. Our prayers are the same. If I really don't connect and I just kind of like, whatever, then I don't pull on the string very much and the arrow falls in front of me. But if there's that intensity and it's from the heart, then we pull stronger and that arrow will go much further and that prayer will go much further. Then he says what? The end. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So once he was healed, He got up and he followed the Lord Jesus. And I think this is the greatest change that happened in this man. That once he was healed, he followed him. And notice here, the Lord said to him, go your way. Meaning what? You're free to go wherever you want to. Go your way. He didn't say, get up and follow me. But he said, no, receive your sight and go your way. You're free to go. He didn't go around and say, you know, I imagine somebody who is blind and says, okay, I want to see all of the beautiful things that the people have been telling me about. They told me how beautiful the temple was. I want to go see the temple. They told me how beautiful the mountain is. I want to go see the mountain. He didn't want to go sightseeing. He didn't want to go, you know, to see any kind of entertainment. He didn't want to go see his friends. He didn't want to go work to make any money or anything. But his primary concern was what? Following the Lord Jesus. Following him, and where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem, the place of the cross. The disciples witnessed a person who suffered a great deal and how he was committed to following the Lord, not being interested in earthly honor, but in following the Lord. So the Lord here taught the disciples a lesson in this, from this blind man who, after he was made well and after he suffered, he's followed the Lord into Jerusalem and ultimately the place of the cross. Give kid a small spiritual interpretation of this, and then this will be it. Jericho is a low-lying city, and the fathers associated this with sin. So Jericho can be the place of sin, or the fallen humanity, the case of fallen humanity. And the Lord Christ passing through is his incarnation, where God himself became man among and lived among fallen humanity. And then restoring Bartimaeus' sight is like Christ restoring the honor of humanity. The image after which Christ originally created us, he restored. And then having restored, humanity can now follow Christ on the road to Jerusalem, the place where he will reign as king forever in the new Jerusalem. So we can look at this and we see that this blind man gave us many lessons that he didn't desire any the things of the world after he was healed, but he desired to follow after Christ even after he was healed. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.